First reading is from Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And now from Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory be to you, O Lord.
The request of the mother of James and John. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favour. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit at you, one at your right hand and one at your left hand." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "Yes, we are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard it, they were angry with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Heavenly Father, do thank you for this study of this man, James. And we pray that you'll teach us from what we can learn about them in the scriptures and apply it to our own lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are kicking off with the first of these people from the scriptures whose characters we can learn a great deal from them. And of course, today is James, the son of Zebedee. Now, as far as we know, he was the first of the 11 remaining apostles to die for his faith. And the fact that he was the first of the 11 to die suggests that he was a man of some influence in the early church and in the story of its development. Now, we know next to nothing about him, funnily enough. He is tantalizingly vague in the scriptures and in the gospels. He was one of the inner three, however, Peter, James, and John. And these three men, Peter, James, and John, Jesus took with him on certain occasions that were very significant in the life and development and ministry of Jesus. And the first time he took them up, I think, was to the Mount of Transfiguration, or maybe that was one of the last times. But he took Peter, James, and John with him up into the mountain in order to experience the transfiguration. So these three, Peter, James, and John, seem to be very much the inner intimate friends of Jesus. He also took them with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. He took them with him into their room when he raised her from the dead. So these three men were maybe future leaders. Maybe he was grooming them for leadership among the 12. Maybe they were more spiritually aware than the others. It's strange that there's little told about him in the New Testament, except these one or two brief occasions. So what can we discover about him? Well, first of all, we might call him a son of thunder. Now, in the Gospels, he's never mentioned on his own. He always appears in the company of his brother John. And although he was the older of the two, he seems to have been overshadowed by John in the same way as Andrew was eclipsed by his brother Peter. And James and John were sons of Zebedee. And like their father, they were Galilean fishermen. They were tough, working-class guys. And later Jesus calls them to follow him when they were mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. He comes and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But was this the first time that James and John had met Jesus? No, I don't think it was, because we read that they immediately left their mending their nets and they followed him, which would have been rather strange for them to do had they only just met him. They were obedient, however, and they were willing to follow where Jesus went. And they spent time with him, and they saw him heal and teach, and they also were sent out to preach and heal. Now, these two, James and John, were among the 12 apostles that the Lord selected from all the others. But probably they met Jesus, first of all, by the River Jordan, when John the Baptist was baptizing very early on in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, he was just beginning his ministry in many ways, and we read that maybe James and John or some of the other disciples were with John the Baptist, followers of John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist is walking along by the river with two of his disciples, he points to Jesus who's walking towards them, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the two disciples following John the Baptist turned and followed Jesus. It could be that James and John were among that group that had met Jesus and knew about him right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But they were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And in so doing so, they were describing the characters of these two brothers. They're obviously men of volcanic temperament, fiery, impetuous, liable to flare up at any moment in time. Yorkshiremen. Now, I'll bet it was like November the 5th regularly among those 12 disciples of which James and John were part. Well, especially for James, but also for John. They were certainly not wimps, but they were red-blooded men. And St. Luke gives us an example of this in his gospel, because it says, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples approached a Samaritan village asking for hospitality. The villagers refused that, and therefore James and John exploded with indignation. "Lord," they cried, "shall we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" But Jesus rebuked them, and they went on to the next village. Now, on the surface, the incident does not redound to the credit of the two brothers. It looks like they were quick-tempered, vindictive, intolerant men. Yet it did show that they had an indignation that was really based on the honor of their master, Jesus. They were indignant for him because of how he was being treated. They were not prepared to see him insulted and to his face without raising their voice in protest. How dare these people refuse him hospitality? Now, admittedly, their zeal ran away with them and they spoke foolishly. And all the same, their zeal was genuine and they were not ashamed to show it. And now, 2 points from that little story is, first of all, how prepared are we to speak out for the honor of our Lord Jesus? Now, at work, do we sit back and allow our Lord's name to be used as a swear word continually without the slightest protest? Christians need, I think, to be prepared to speak out for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember once playing football, and I've used this illustration before, but I was marking a young man who, every time he made a mistake, said, "Jesus Christ." And in the end, I got so fed up with this, I tapped him on his shoulders. This was in the middle of the game, and said, "What's Jesus Christ got to do with you making such a mess of that pass?" And he didn't really know what to do about that. He didn't know what to say. And I don't know, I have no recollection of him saying anything, but I'm sure it registered with him. And how often are we willing to speak out for the honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the language that's often used on television? Do we just take it on board? You know, because when I hear Jesus wept or Jesus Christ being used as a swear word, it really, really gets to me. I really find it quite upsetting. And I often wonder what the Muslims would do in this country if they were using the name of Muhammad in that way in the television programs that we watch on television. I don't think they'd stand for it long. Of course, it's important that we speak out graciously but firmly, with love for our, but seasoned with salt. Another occasion at a football, I used to watch Leeds United, you know, when they had a football team, but they're not very good at the moment. And I used to go and watch them regularly, and I was once standing there with a pal of mine, and just a bit further along in the crowd, every time one of the Leeds players did anything wrong, he used an expletive, Jesus Christ, or something like that. And in the end, my friend who I was with went along, pushed along the crowd to this other man, and he said to him, "Can you tell me the name of your mother?" And so this chap says, "Well, what do you want to know the name of my mother for?" He says, "Well, you see, when this guy's playing and he does anything wrong, you use the name of somebody I love very much." And he says, "So I thought if I got the name of your mother, I could use that as a swear word when they do anything wrong." I don't know whether it hit him or not. I've no recollection of him being hit, but he was being indignant for the name of Christ. Now, I don't expect you to do that, because you'd have to go and watch Leeds United, but there we end. James and John had to learn that to object in the way they did needed rebuke. And they did that in that Samaritan village. And also, another thing we can learn is that God always sees the potential in us. He brought this point out in many sermons. It's a truth you see time and time again in Scripture. Because we're like diamonds, you know. We're like diamonds that have just been dug from the earth. And when we get a diamond out, well, I don't know about this, but I'll read about it. When you dig a diamond out of the earth, they take it and they cut it and they polish it and they shape it and they make it into a beautiful stone. It doesn't look like that when it comes out of the ground, but when they're finished doing that with this diamond, it's worth a lot of money. And if you look through Scripture at people like Moses and Joseph and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul, and one could go on, these rough-hewn stones, precious stones, but taken out of the ground, and what God does, because he wants them and he knows them and he knows their hearts, he takes them and he polishes them and he knocks the corners off them in order that he can make them into the people he wants them to be, who are witnesses for him. The Lord saw potential, you see, in James and John. They were rough-hewn stones, of course. James was not a lukewarm, faint-hearted disciple, but a son of thunder, he was called, a man with fire in his belly. And this was a characteristic of this man's personality that God could refine and use. You may feel you are not much use to God. You may be aware of traits in your personality which you feel eliminates you from being of any use to God at all. Well, I'm too timid, you know. I'm too fearful. I couldn't possibly get involved in any discussions about things. I'm too sensitive. Or I'm too shy. You know, don't believe it. Our Lord is an expert in refining and using human characters, because he made us. He knows about us. He knows what we are. He knows how we are. But I do know how easy it is to hide behind our personalities and use them as an excuse for not doing anything at all. God can't use me. I've got an inviolate temper, you know. I'm far too nervous and timid. I have no real gifts and talents. Oh, I'm not an educated person. I'll tell you a story. It's a quite funny story, really. We used to have a chap in my parish in Bradford when I was there, and Mr. Cullingford. And he was very, very military. Sorry about this, Will. But he was very, very military, and he always walked very upright, and he always had he worked in wool, and he travelled the world throughout the year buying and selling cloth. And he always was dressed immaculately. And he had a tie on and an all wool coat and so on. And he used to have a moustache. And he used to walk with his head back and very slowly to the lectern to read the lesson. And, you know, as he read the lesson, he announced, he says, the first lesson is going to be taken from the book of Malachi. And... And I thought to myself, I think he's got that wrong. And anyway, he didn't bat an eyelid. I didn't know. And I was just recovering, sat in my stall as Wilder's here. And at the end, and at the end, he said, "Here ends the reading in Malarkey." And I don't know why I'm telling you that, but I thought it was a very funny story because it showed how proud this man was. He was a rough diamond, but he was a witness for Christ, even if he couldn't get the word malarkey right. God could use him, did use him, bless him, for the Lord. And God can and does change people. And he sets about to polish us up until we are usable and effective. And of course, that takes time. Secondly, these two men, James, was a sharer in Christ's cup. Let's now look at this passage of scripture that we read in the Gospel of Matthew 20. I want you to notice the request of James and John to the mother of Jesus. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." A very formidable lady. And the two men were there in the background, and they were sons of thunder, so I don't know what the mother was. But there again, how did the Lord deal with them? How did he deal with this woman? And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and or my left is not for me to grant." And once again the brothers are rebuked. Once again they blundered. And once again there is something to be said to their credit. Their requests show that they had faith in Jesus and in his kingdom. Their problem was that their understanding of what the kingdom was completely wrong. They were thought of an earthly kingdom, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, throw out the Romans and set up Israel again. And they would be his right and left hand. That's what they were wanting. They did believe that he was going to triumph and reign despite all the appearances to the contrary. They wanted to be as near as possible to him in the hour of his victory. They never doubted Jesus Christ was a king, even if their understanding of his kingship and kingdom was completely false. The question Jesus put to them was a searching one. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" he says. And here he was testing their devotion. They didn't really understand what he was asking. What was this cup that he was going to drink? They had spoken about his sharing in his glory, and they definitely wanted to be part of that. But what about this cup? What was this he was referring to? And the other 10 were naturally very cross about this. Well, they would be, wouldn't they? They were indignant when they learned of his private approach to Jesus. They wanted to be part of this kingdom, reigning in power and riches. They felt that they were having their noses pushed out to the other disciples. What a motley crowd these 12 were. And they are, of course, just like any group of people you can meet today in business or at church, wanting power, climbing and aspiring to reach the top over the back of others if necessary. You see it in politics, you see it in the church, you see it in society. You find it in politics and business and sport, and as I say, in the institutional church. Like Will, I was General Synod for 12 years. You learn a lot about human nature at General Synod. But Christ's kingdom is not that sort of setup. James and John had to learn that, the other 10 had to learn that too, what Christ's kingdom was and what it meant. And the men he picked for his apostles were not plaster saints. What was Jesus saying to James and John when he refers to them drinking the cup that he was to drink off? "Are you prepared to share my suffering?" he says, as it were, "my sacrifice and my shame." Well, the cup he was referring to, which he was about to drink, was with reference to his coming passion. The rejection, the abuse, physical and verbal, misrepresentation, lies, distortion of the truth in order to accuse him. And I'm saying, "Are you prepared to share that?" he's asking James and John. And of course, he asked the question to all of us who are his disciples, because this is the cup that he prayed in Gethsemane might be taken from him. Who did he take with him into the Garden of Gethsemane to witness that experience? Peter, James, and John. "Are you willing to be rejected, to suffer and to die and be shamed?" he's saying to them. And James and John accepted the challenge, and they professed themselves willing and ready to drink of Christ's cup, and he assured them that they would indeed do so. In fact, James was the first of the apostles to lose his life for his faith. Can't make sense of that, can you really? Here's Peter, James, and John, this inner three, who Jesus took with him under the Mount of Transfiguration. He took with him to the raising of Jairus' daughter. He took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's the first to die, very early on in the church. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, which was read to us by Sue, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." And we too must be prepared to drink the cup that Christ drank, not probably to his death, although certainly many do today, but certainly we are called to suffer along with Christ. And very quickly, the final point, the martyr. Because in that glorious moment when James died at the hands of the vain and unscrupulous monarch Herod, James drank the Lord's cup and did indeed secure a place at his side in heaven. And one question remains: why of all the apostles in Jerusalem did Herod choose James to be his victim? Could it have been that it was because James was a particularly dangerous man, and as far as Herod and the Jews were concerned, he was one to be watched, he was one to be got rid of? The quality of his Christian life and witness made him a marked man and a man to be feared. A man hated by his enemies, a man to be got rid of as soon as possible. And sometimes when we experience persecution at work or at home, and it's pretty intense, then we can rejoice in that we too must be witnesses. The world must see us as witnesses, and we are being effective. And they don't like that. Satan doesn't bother with Christians who are no threat to him. James was killed because his quality of life and witness was so threatening to Herod. And then his martyrdom throws a flood of light on his character. He was a man whose life spoke volumes. He couldn't be ignored. He was indeed a son of thunder and had lost no sense of his burning faith and fervor. The flame of devotion to Christ still blazed as brightly as ever. And such a man was James. So the question is, what about ourselves? What sort of Christians are we? Do our lives count for Christ? Or in our religion, is it so nominal, our faith so feeble, our witness so innocuous, that we give the devil no particular cause for concern? And that's the challenge that we get when we look at these people like James. And I know I often vet the Lord down, and I often think, why didn't I say something when? Why didn't I take that opportunity that came my way? And yet we don't often, and we feel bad about it. But we have a God of grace, and we have a God of love who forgives us and has a plan and purpose for us in our lives. So we thank God for people like James. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from this man, this man's character, this man's life, and this man's death. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.